The raging storm outside obviously has held the other 10 people at home. And they're sitting by their television sets with their beer and Doritos and waiting for Bible class. So we will go ahead and do what we do and continue our study. If you're mysterious about where we are, we're in document 15 on page 142. And we'll start that right after we have a few moments of silent prayer. It is imperative, as we've learned in this study, that inculcation of biblical truth is impossible to accomplish unless you have the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. But that is often complicated by the fact that we have sin natures and we're constantly involved in mental attitude sins. We say things we shouldn't say that are classified in the Bible as in opposition to the thought process of God. Also, there are actions we can become involved in, overt sin. And that happens a lot on the freeways coming over here as we try to fight both the weather and the people who have decided to drive at the same time we do. So there's always the possibility somebody's not in fellowship, as we say. So we'll pause for a moment of prayer, confession alone to God alone, and then we'll begin. Let's pray. Now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would enlighten us, instruct us regarding things that are involved in your omniscience. Your thoughts, your ideas are revealed to us, but only through a process. And that process is what we're now involved in studying. And to understand that will also enable us to become better students. So to that end, we lift our prayer in Christ's name, amen. I want to go back and give you the verse that we're now working on. We've done 1 Corinthians 3:9, involved in the third chapter of 1 Corinthians. There is the second chapter is where we started, and what we are researching here has to do with the process that people must submit to if they're going to truly understand the Bible. In university, you can, at least used to, I don't know about presently, probably against the law now, but they used to have a course called the Bible as literature. And that is a way to do it, but there's no spiritual growth associated with that approach. There may be those who take the course out of curiosity that are believers and understand the basic concept of having to have the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit in order to acquire the information and to retain it for application. There are those that have this concept available to them. Unfortunately today, few people understand or know it. I've given you some examples of impromptu research that Rick Hughes has done on his trail of meandering around the Southeast into schools. And speaking with those who are in charge of the students, as well as many of the students who are very happy to converse with him. There is the problem that few understand that the sin nature runs our lives. And we're propagandized throughout every single day that we live from the dark side. And there are those who are ignorant of their involvement in this, and that's okay. Nevertheless, they're involved. And their involvement, therefore, adopts certain concepts and ideas that are in opposition to the truth that is communicated in Scripture. And without that truth, therefore, they can easily believe the lie. So 1 Corinthians chapters 2 and 3 reveal to us the mechanics and the procedure and the process by which even a believer can be deluded into phasing out of the proper approach to studying the Word of God. Once understood, then it becomes a process that is usable in order to acquire divine thought. And so if you do that, then you can grow in grace and achieve things that Jesus Christ spoke of as understanding divine truth. Truth, therefore, is quite a commodity It is one that is available to us, but only few understand how to access it. And Jesus was very clear on this. And so he spoke many times, you are in error not knowing or understanding the Word of God. And if you're in error, then you're either in opposition to it or you're not informed on how to access it. So that's what we're doing in these two chapters. The last verse we completed was last evening. We have our expanded translation of 1 Corinthians 3:9 reads this way, "For we are God's fellow workers, so each individual has his function in the plan of God." Now, it's up to that individual through biblical research to discover what God would have them do, specifically in a spiritual gift function. So you're God's field. This is leading us into 1 Corinthians 3:10, which is going to speak of a foundation. The foundation is Christ. And then there's going to be an evaluation of all of the decision-making concepts that occurred in your life. There will be this evaluation as soon as believers arrive in heaven. The evaluation tribunal will reveal whether your production was human good or divine good. How you produce divine good, therefore, is the overreaching subject of our study. And there is a process, as I repeat, and we will reveal other aspects of it and then review the entire thing that we've done here. That maybe could even occur on Sunday, but certainly next midweek. So, for we are God's fellow workers and you are God's field, functionaries in the divine plan. And then he shifts to an architectural motif. This is God's building. We are God's building. And that's constructing an edifice of divine thought within a divine process. And then the next verse in the New American Standard is verse 10. "According to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it." And that last phrase, "each man," that's each believer, "must be careful how he builds on it." Now, this is the desperate sadness that we have in Christendom today. People are more involved in going to churches that to entertain. And I'm certainly not an entertainer. I'm not here to please you in any way. I'm not here to offend you. The Word of God will do both. And so my job is just to exegete the scripture and tell you what it says. And your job is to take that information and utilize it if you so desire. The whole deal here, let's see if I've got my favorite slide. I believe I do. Here's how this whole system works out. Assuming that a person can provide a few moments of their attention, then this graph here, this little chart, will take them through this process, and it's very basic. We have a volitional challenge in the blue zone, a negative volition response to the challenge in the red zone, and then positive volition in the green zone. And then that can come in stages. And the problem is that in these four stages, there's always a place a person can deviate over to the red zone and therefore destroy their spiritual growth and their impact. So the first volitional challenge is the gospel, and that has to do with whether or not you accept the fact that Jesus Christ is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person, that he therefore is the mediator between God and man. He is unique in the sense that he did not have a human father, but rather was born of a virgin. We've recently done research on that. And so the gospel presents an individual, a personality, that has the qualifications to be associated with God while at the same time associated as man. So he's true humanity and he's undiminished deity in one person. That's called, by the way, theologically, the hypostatic union. Now, the gospel then is Jesus Christ has gone to the cross and he has received the imputation of all of mankind's sins. When I say all of mankind, I mean the entire human race from Adam down to the present hour. And there are others yet to be born that were included in the work that he accomplished on the cross. And while he was hanging there, he went through a phase called spiritual death, in the sense that although he was absolutely perfect, he associated himself with the sins of mankind. And therefore, he received the imputation of all man's sins, past, present, and future, and then he was willingly judged for them, meaning that although man has a sinful nature and sins, he's not held responsible for them anymore as far as his eternal future is concerned. And so it means that Jesus Christ was a substitute for the sins of man, and being judged for them removes them as an issue as far as the human race is concerned. And by that I mean this, is that whatever your sins happen to be, Christ was judged for them. The sins, however, were not forgiven. That comes when you believe that Christ actually is the one who accomplished this act and therefore makes available to you eternal life. And so John 3:16 speaks of that, a verse with which you're very familiar. And if that is the case, and it is, since it's in Scripture, it says there that if you believe in Christ, and believe is there a verb, pistuo, and it is one that is transitive. It's got to have an object. And so the object of this belief is Christ. You can believe in a number of things, including people. You can believe in Gandhi, and he would be the object. And therefore, your belief is placed in that individual. But he's dead. And you can go to his grave and assume and see that. There are other famous characters in history that have accomplished allegedly great deeds, but their deeds ended when they died. And they certainly could not provide salvation, and none claimed that they could. Christ did that. And the thing that informs us that he was accurate in his proposal, that he was the one that was qualified to be our mediator and our substitute, is the fact that 3 days and three nights after he died on the cross, he was resurrected from the dead. And there were many people who witnessed this, and there are those who wrote about it in Scripture. And therefore, we have a chronological approach to the entire process that covered an entire weekend. And so once you have that information available, then you're challenged, do you believe this? And if you do, then you are delivered from the lake of fire, and you are issued, you imputed eternal life. You have eternal life now if you believed in Christ, but it becomes operational once you die physical death. And so the gospel has to be accepted face value for what it is. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? He died on the cross to receive judgment for your sins, and that if you believe that, then you have eternal life. So there are those who will say, no, I do not believe that. That's the red zone. And that's free will, and people certainly should respect that. You don't force people to believe anything. Belief has to have an object. You have to pick out what you're going to believe. And that has to do with, for example, the doctrines that we teach here. I tell you what the Bible says, and you say, well, I believe that or I don't. You don't find me following you around with a clipboard to find out how things went. Now, that's just simply up to you. But with regard to this particular subject, a person has the right to disbelieve the information. And so that puts them in the red zone, and they're done until maybe another opportunity. But then there's the positive area where a person does believe this. There are a number of things that instantly happen to a new believer. The scriptures reveal at least 40 things that occur in the life of an individual at the moment they believe in Christ. And these are assets available to that individual to be utilized in their Christian life. But then there's another challenge that pops up, back to the blue zone, the concept of church attendance. This is called the church age, so there's a reason for the word church being involved here, ecclesia. Is the word for church, and it means an assembly, actually. And it was translated church in the English, so that's what we use. But ecclesia is really the word. And therefore, attendance is the concept. why is that? Well, there's a process now that you're a believer and have these 40 things. You also have a number of assets available to you to acquire divine thought that previously were not available. And so you can opt to avoid that information by saying, I'm not going to go to church, and if I do, I'm not going to pay attention. So that's the red zone, opt to avoid church attendance. So if you decide not to come, you're not going to hear what's said, and therefore you can't use your free will to reject it. So then if you say, okay, I'm positive to the idea of assembling, and I'll go to the church and do that, and there's no reason to be here unless you concentrate. So you concentrate on what whoever's standing in a place like this communicates. And so you decide to concentrate. Then obviously something is going to be communicated. Most of what's communicated today is very thin gruel. We don't find people exegeting scripture, going back to the Hebrew and the Greek, recognizing the grammar, recognizing syntax and things of this nature. We just take it in the English translation and go with that. So that's fine. And people like that, apparently. I mean, there are big churches around here, and they get thousands every Sunday for that kind of thing. And that's called free will. So that's also in our Constitution is called free exercise. And so we're all for that. So if there's an option to avoid coming to the assembly, then no spiritual growth is going to occur. But if you decide to attend and concentrate, then you're set up for the next challenge, and that is the doctrine that is taught. So you have to listen to the communication of whatever's found in Scripture, this the text for the evening, and then you're going to be challenged to believe that or not. But your volition has to concentrate in order to reach that decision. So you can ignore or reject it as truth. This is a bunch of baloney. And therefore, not only did I not believe this, I'm gone like a cool breeze at the last amen. So that's the red zone. But if it's the green zone, then you accept that communication as truth, and you're ready to move to the next challenge. The next challenge is the doctrine that you've retained in your mentality. That's a part of the soul, and mentality is a part of the process of getting the information so you can understand it. And you want to retain it. And it's retained in what is called the cardia in the Bible. The cardia, once understood, actually it's translated heart, and probably 99% of the times it's used. And in the cardia, the word of God that you understand and retain is retained there. And that's in the soul. And also there is the brain that is involved. It becomes the hard disk of the soul so that you can have recall. And certain circumstances will occur, and you will be reminded of something you've been taught that will help you evaluate circumstances in life and discover that you have been informed of a divine concept that instructs you that that is the best application that I could perform at this time. That's free will use of divine thought. Refusing to apply then becomes the next challenge. Doctrine retained must be applied if you're going to serve God. He's given you His thoughts, His divine thoughts, processed down to you through a process we have been studying, getting it into your cardia, available for recall, therefore for application in your personal life. But there are those who will not accept it as truth, and they refuse to apply it even if they happen to know it, because the behavior patterns that they have practiced for years probably are just the ones they want to stay with now anyhow. But there are those who will apply it to life and circumstances, and when they do that, they'll find that the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and truth always trumps the lie. So these people are learning truth, and they're avoiding the lie, and when they do that, they always learn that truth trumps lie. And therefore, they learn to apply the power of the Word of God to their personal lives, and when they do that, they find that it works for them. difficult to explain to other people because it is a spiritual system. And we see that develop in this passage, as you now know. So we are at the last sentence of verse 10, 1 Corinthians 3. But each man must be careful how he builds it. Builds what? The structure. We're in an architectural example here. And the architectural concept has a foundation called Christ. We've already developed that. We will see it yet again. And with him as the foundation, then you build a building. And upon that building, you're going to have building materials. Some will be flammable, some will be inflammable. So it is your production of divine thought and your decision-making in your life that can be either flammable or inflammable in this example. And you're challenged and encouraged to build this building with building materials that are inflammable. And the inflammable ones, they result in great rewards for all eternity. Those that burn up do not. Now, this is an illustration, so let's continue with this. A pastor is at mercy, the mercy of his congregation. And by that I mean this. I can sit in my chair and spend hours doing this and come over here and find about 10 people. And that's not supposed to discourage me at all. There is a storm going on outside. And people were fearful that they may be swept off the highway down into the Missouri River or something. So they stayed home and it's comfortable there. And the tornado should come and blow their house away, then we're doing fine right here. Whether you like it here or not, there's no tornadoes yet. So a pastor is at the mercy of his congregation. Now, he may study and then teach, but failure of parishioners to learn and apply what is taught means that the spiritual status of the church body is not determined by leadership, but by the members. Now, see, what I mean by that, you get back to this bottom line here on positive volition. The whole idea of coming here is to learn what God thinks, what he reveals to us, what he makes available for our free will to respond to or reject. And if we follow his leadership, we will be blessed accordingly. And if we reject it, we're playing the game of the dark side. And so when I teach, you have the challenge to accept or reject it. Now, do all the work. I mean, it's no big deal about that. That's what a pastor is supposed to do. Go into the original languages, pull out what it means, and try and get it as best he can into an English translation, because none of you speak Hebrew or Greek. If you spoke fluent Greek, we would not need to exegete, now would we? So, you have the application to life and circumstances. That's what the whole deal is here. You don't come in here because it's fun to do something here. I can't imagine. I am the most boring pastor in the United States of America. I win that prize. I couldn't draw a crowd if I had some famous person to come in here. That's the way some of them draw a crowd. They can't, so they get a famous person to come in. Well, the only famous person I know is Rick Hughes, and he draws a crowd. So we try to have him in here once a year. And he gets people all the blood up and that kind of thing. So that's good. We do it two sessions a year. And everybody sees how it is on the outside. He has to go into schools and speak to children. Usually it's junior and senior high school. And you know that they're doofuses. They have absolutely no contact with reality. And so he has the way of going in there and grabbing their attention. And then through his humor, he starts out with humor, gets them laughing, and when they start laughing, they relax. And then he tells about his failures in life, who hasn't got any. And he has his failures in life, and he tells about some of them. And then he tells the event in his life that turned him around and got him on a better path for his life. And that would be, first of all, faith in Christ, and then secondly, some of the principles of Scripture that he then learned that informed him that he was making some really rotten decisions and needed to change his ways and the way he thought. So the Word of God does that. But, see, there's a whole process here. This takes years. It's hard to sell this to anybody. You know, what they want is to come and get pumped up, juiced up, blood up, and then leave all happy and carefree, and I was really glad to be here today. And then Monday happens. And so they're all down in the dumps and lachrymose over that. And then there are people at work that you hate and hope to die in a fire before you get off work that day. And then you get on the freeway going home, and then there are those people. How can you maintain just a basic spiritual approach to life with all these people around? How can you do that? You can sequester yourself, but at some point you have to come out to go buy groceries. And then there are those people, especially at the checkout line. You should have people. My dad ran that show. He would say, everybody that's going to be at the cash registers, you will be smiling. And when a person walks up to pay for the groceries, you will be there to take their money. That was my dad's philosophy. I worked for him. And he says, now, if I question anything, and I often question things reluctantly because I knew that he was going to display immediately that I was dumber than a post. And the reason you collect the money for the product you've sold is so I'll take the money across the street to Corley. Corley Chapman was the president of the bank across the street, and he would put his money in that bank. And that meant I got to eat until that money ran out. Now, wear clothes, that kind of thing. So there's a real reason for free enterprise. I mean, you get to work money, you get to put it in the bank and spend it on food and clothing and shelter and cardinal tickets, things like that. So this is the process. Here's how you orient to all of that. The warning is directed to those members in Corinth who have rebelled against the teaching of Apollos. So here we're back to Apollos, who, by the way, according to Scripture, was a very dynamic communicator and well-versed in the Scriptures, it says. And so he had his theology screwed together. And he, note Apollos, he's teaching probably in Koine Greek. He's not doing the Latin thing. Certainly was not using English. I mean, we got to deal with the Vikings first. So what's he going to do when he goes to Corinth, which is in Greece? Apollos is going to teach in Greece. So he's getting it straight from the Word of God, whatever part of the Word of God has been completed at this point, and whatever is revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. So he's teaching accurate, straight down center doctrine to these people. But you also know that the people in Corinth, right there in that isthmus, I think they call it, there's North Greece and Southern Greece. And the thing that links them up is this little narrow, about 13-mile gap there of property that links the north to the south. They drilled a hole in it, by the way, so you get back and forth between the two seas on the left and right. So it was a big commercial center where people came around from all over the known world by ship or by road, and all kinds of different people were accumulating themselves in Corinth, and they had to be entertained. And you can imagine the kind of entertainment they liked. And so people in Corinth were involved in that kind of entertainment. And they didn't have Netflix, so all of the pornographic things were actually live and in color. So these are the people who are populating the church at Corinth. And so you come into town with a guy like Apollos. Paul has set the thing up. He was the founder. And then he says, okay, I've got the thing founded. We've got the church here, and there are people in it. They need to be taught, but I'm on the road for another project. And in comes Apollos. Now, he becomes really the pastor teacher. And he is going to, notice Paul said he planted and another watered. Well, water is what makes something grow. Like, a good illustration is new members, new Christians in a church are like plants. And if you don't water those plants, then they are not going to be able to grow very much. And so they'll just sit there and take up space. But if you water them and pour the water in, and of course water in Scripture is often used to speak of the Word of God. So you water them with truth, and they grow, and they get to thinking better and make better decisions. But these people are heathen in their mentality, because the way they've been living up to this point is just absolutely horrible. And you say, well, horrible, aren't you in some way being judgmental about those people? No, I'm just telling you the truth. They were perverts. You say, well, what's your idea of a pervert? The Corinthians. They were the perverts. And so when they get into the Word of God, and the Word of God says, you know, the way y'all are behaving is exactly not the way to do it, because the Bible says you have a far better approach to life if you follow these guidelines. And they said, well, okay. So they begin to come to church. And then some people would say, you know, I just want to get back to Paul. He was more basic with this stuff, and I have to think and take notes and such. I just want Paul back. And said, no. Apollos is a genius. This man comes into town and he speaks fluent Koine Greek, and we therefore, he's our man. So they're fighting over this. And we'll see that develop in our study, but that's where we're going here. And the whole bottom line is the people at Corinth couldn't maintain the momentum that we see in the green zone. They're deviating into the red zone constantly. So that when Paul sits down and writes 1 Corinthians, what he's doing is attacking the current status quo, the current zeitgeist in Corinth. And it's not a pretty sight, as you can see in the first three chapters. So the warning is directed to those members in Corinth who have rebelled against the teaching of Apollos. And a principle emerges from this. The sure sign of a broken fellowship and the presence of anti-authority arrogance is when a pastor pulls up stakes and leaves. There are two reasons why a pastor would leave a pastorate. Number one, the congregation is completely off track. Pull back this, they're all in the red zone, or most of them anyhow. And you can't teach that. They're not capable of understanding what's being taught. So you may as well leave, go somewhere else, or quit, one of the two. And the other is, if he is just really not a good pastor, and the congregation wants food, and they're not getting it, and they decide to vote him out, and rightly so. So there are two ways for a guy to leave. And personally, if you run me off, I am going to a coastal community. I have had it with these winters up here. I cannot do it anymore. So that's my option. If you decide to run me off, I'm headed south. So you can see that this is the example of what is being really communicated by Paul and Apollos. You've got to get to the point to where you're willing to buy into this and then live by it. And if you're not going to do that, you're going to be living on the dark side, and you're going to be making poor decisions, and you're getting nowhere in the church, and therefore causing problems as a result. Certain that his interpretation and communication of doctrine is correct, but God gave him a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not. That's Romans 11:8. So he dusts off his shoes and heads down the road. See, people sit here in this room with ears to hear and eyes to see, and they still don't get it. Where are they? Well, the body is sitting in here. The mind is somewhere else. Or the mind is incapable of comprehending what is taught because, A, they're out of fellowship, or, B, they're an unbeliever. Bad circumstances in the church at Corinth has reached the house of Chloe, who sent a report to Paul. Now, we back up to the first chapter, and we find this out. 1 Corinthians 1:11. I have been informed concerning you, my brethren. That means that they're believers, but they're out of fellowship. Get that? My brethren. So when he says that, then he's informing them that he's just gotten some information about them. By whom? By Chloe's people. That there are quarrels among you. And the word quarrels here is eris. And it means strife and contention and wrangling and bickering and probably Donnybrooks and combat of some sort. Who knows? But they're not getting along. There's no fellowship in the church. Therefore, there's no harmony in the church. Therefore, there's no exoterike harmonia. And it's just a mess. So this is an attempt to try and help out. Chloe is a hypox legomenon, meaning it's the only place in the Bible where she is mentioned. But she must have been an advanced believer who recognized the bad situation and chose to inform Paul. Something has to be done in Corinth, or the entire effort over there is going to go to naught. So Paul's response includes the illustration he presents in chapter 3. Illustration is now, all he's taught in chapter 2 is now going to be illustrated. And the reason we're looking at these two chapters, beginning at verse 9 in chapter 2 and going all the way to, I think, around verse 15 or so in chapter 3, the reason we're doing that is to explain the process by which people grow in grace. And when they grow, they change the way they think. And that change is for the better because truth trumps the lie. So Chloe sees the problem because of those who communicated it to her. And she decides that Paul needs to learn about this because he's the founder of the Corinthian church. So Paul's response includes the illustration he presents in chapter 3. And when it comes to building on the foundation, quote, each man must be careful how he builds on it. We're assuming here that each of the people involved have a foundation. They have believed in Christ. They have 40 things. They have the system available if they will utilize it. But they have volition. Therefore, they must be careful how they build on this foundation. Will they build with a divine thought or will they build with human viewpoint? And a lot of people don't get this in Christianity today. Again, we're reminded of this diagram. I keep showing it to you because it's so pertinent to this study and certainly this evening. It's the four categories of positive or negative volition. Negative volition along this visual's red zone results in reversionism. For a believer, and we're assuming they are, they're called brethren. As it spreads, doctrinal degeneration in the souls of the people leads to diminishing historical impact. That's why our country is on a downslide. That's why we have a zeitgeist that is infected with human viewpoint. We really don't have a lot of freedom in this country. There's always something in the way. Can't do that because of this law. Have to do this because of that law. Law here, law there, law everywhere. What good are these laws? Are they constitutional? Most of them aren't. Constitution's based on freedom, not slavery. Our Constitution, don't like it, just don't go by it. Don't let that get in the way. We've got a good idea here. Well, not a good idea. We talked about this, and we passed a law, and we're going to enforce it. How's that playing out? All these laws that buck the Constitution, which is designed on human freedom. You say, well, there's some do's and don'ts in there. Yeah. A society that holds itself together and is able to function in freedom. Some people do not need to be doing certain things. And societies throughout history have determined those things we ought not do. Everything else is okay. Use your free will. Just don't get out of the boundaries of those activities and decisions that violate another person's privacy or freedom. So, there's that. Negative volition along the red zone, therefore, results in this reversionism. It spreads. Doctrinal degeneration in the souls of the people leads to diminishing historical impact because they are restricted or they have lost the thought to such a degree that they have to be in some way restrained. So when you lose freedom, you're going to lose all of those assets that you enjoyed in that environment of freedom, and gradually and slowly tyranny begins to emerge. 1 Corinthians 3:10, the expanded translation. According to the grace policy or criterion of the integrity of God, which is given to me, like a wise general contractor, I have laid the foundation of the church at Corinth, and another, namely Apollos, has built on it. But let each one of you, members at Corinth, beware how you build on it. You know, there's a similar example to this concept, this illustration, this idea, spoken by Jesus over in Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27. I'd like to read that passage to you. It's a similar illustration to what we see used by Paul in this verse. He says the Lord, everyone who hears these words of mine, and whatever he had to say was absolute truth, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on a rock. By the way, this church is built on a rock. They couldn't get rid of it. They asked us, who were supervising the thing for the church, what do you want to do about the rock? We have to blast it out of here or move the church somewhere else on the lot. And we said, well, what's wrong with using the rock? That seems pretty stable. Is that possible to do? They said, yeah, probably a lot easier. We don't have to blow this rock out of here. So we said, well, okay. So this entire half of the building is sitting on bedrock. Now, the tornado may come, but it's not moving the bedrock. So, this is an example. A smart man and a wise man builds his house on bedrock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. In this example that we're noting, is flammable versus inflammable, rock versus sand. Either way, you got losers and winners. Psalm 61:2, lead me to that rock that is higher than I. Messiah is referred to as a rock in several passages. In this one, he's called the foundation, and that foundation is a rock of Christ upon which a superstructure is to be built by each individual believer. And as he does this, he is going to be constructing that edifice using human viewpoint or divine viewpoint. He's going to be using truth or the lie. One's going to be flammable, the other inflammable. That's the illustration. Now, believers will come to church, they'll pay attention, they'll get the information, but they will not apply it. They go right back to the wheel tracks of wickedness, as it says in Proverbs, that they knew before they were saved. They would go right back to their old behavior patterns because they don't have the glue, they don't have the stamina, they don't have the core belief system that the Word of God is going to trump that lie. That will not continue to pay off for you. You are going to have to opt for divine thought and divine decision making, and that is the place you will find victory. If you won't do that, any individual who opts for a human viewpoint is going to find that in the end it is going to fail and fail miserably. Truth trumps the lie. Paul and Apollos, through their teaching, have endeavored to build a local church in Corinth and to accomplish the same idea in the souls of its members. See, there's a foundation at that church, let's assume, Maybe it's hard ground, not sand. Inside the building, though, there's a lot of sand. Inside the building, there's some not very stable structures. From doctrine taught, these same members are to build a building of biblical truth and categorical doctrines in their souls. See, we put a building on top of bedrock, and it will be stable even when the wind blows. But how about in the soul? What's going inside the building, inside this room, what's going on inside the souls of those who gather here? What structure is being built? Is everybody using the process of divine communication to get the Word of God in their souls as an active, powerful agent for personal change so that they can think on a level superior to the devil's world? So from this process, they're to produce divine good upon a secure foundation. And Paul makes it perfectly clear who is the true foundation upon which the believer's production is to be built. And that is 1 Corinthians 3:11, the next verse. Warned you that it was coming, here it is. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's our avenue, our conduit to divine thought. Wasn't available before except through the prophets. The Old Testament is the revelation to the Jew. The Jews call it the Tanakh. We call it the Old Testament. They say there is no Old Testament. There's just the Testament. And they call it the Tanakh because the Old Testament is based on a tripartite system, which you know about. And so there's really an acrostic of those three categories of the Old Testament canon. And the acrostic is pronounced the Tanakh. And that's what they call it. And then there's the New Testament. But it's not new at all. It's just the Testament because there's not an Old Testament. So says the Jew. Is everybody confused now? But that's the way it is. But that was the availability of divine thought until the New Testament came along. And there was no Messiah in the Old Testament, except the prophecies that there would be one. We've been studying that. This is all a part of that study. In fact, when we get done, a question is going to be posed. Do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah? And on what basis can you make that decision? Have we been from stem to stern by the time we get through where there's no other answer to the question but Jesus of Nazareth? No one else qualifies. And we've been to the prophecies. We're going to see the prophecies fulfilled. No one else can fulfill them. And then we get this. We're talking about foundations. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid. And then it's already been laid, you see. So it's got to be something or somebody. And he says, which is Jesus Christ. That's the foundation. It's a foundation for the building that's to be built in your soul, and that's called salvation. And salvation, meaning the moment you believe in Christ, 40 things occur, which includes the process for acquiring divine thought. And it is a process, and it is a system, and you cannot ignore it, or you will not ever discover what God has to say to you. And why is it in Scripture if we're not to study it? People do not want to grind it out to find out exactly in the nuts and bolts of the Greek what Paul is trying to communicate to these Corinthians. You are not using the system. Here it is. And we're going to pretend that you've got the salvation package. You have the foundation. Now let's put a structure on it. And we're going to find out, if you are honest with yourself, whether or not the structure you're building is flammable or inflammable. So divine good production must have its origin in absolute truth contained in Scripture, which verse 16 informs us is the mind of Christ. That's 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16, the last verse in that chapter. So if Jesus is the mind of Christ, and Scripture is the mind of Christ, then we have absolute thought here, absolute truth, infallible and inerrant. God does not make mistakes. He's absolute truth, and His revelation cannot be flawed. The foundation upon which this divine good stands must be on one that no man can lay. The foundation starts with faith alone in Christ alone. Faith is always transitive. It must have an object. The object can be anything you choose, but if it's going to be effectual and lasting, it has to be Christ. So once saved, Christ becomes the foundation of one's spiritual advance. There is no other valid foundation. The word there is chymai. It's a word for foundation. Present passive participle of that verb. The present tense indicates multiple production of actions associated with the foundation. In other words, you got to have a foundation to start building a building. So chymai brings that concept into light here. The passive voice indicates that the foundation is available throughout the history of the church age and received by grace at the moment of salvation. Everything's made available. People just won't use the assets they possess. And that's called free will. The participle guarantees that the provision of the foundation is available to every believer through faith. So we reach a conclusion. The foundation built by Christ is for the purpose of production by the believer. The purpose of production. What is production? Well, the production that is lasting is divine thought. We have been made available under certain circumstances to access the thinking of God. It is in Scripture. Scripture informs us of the process we must utilize to extract it and have it permanently installed in our souls so that we can rely on it for decision making and problem solving. And it is the truth. It always trumps the lie, so we're guaranteed it's effectual in our life. I don't know why people can't buy into this. They're certainly not doing very well on their own. So all other efforts to lay a foundation that is acceptable to God are fraudulent and must be dismissed as erroneous and heretical regardless of its proponent's beliefs. You can believe the lie as long as you want to, but it will not bear up over the long haul. So here is an excerpt on the absolute and unique nature of the foundation laid by Christ. I think I have time to go through this, but I want to give you my source. From Randolph Yeager. He has 18 volumes in his Renaissance New Testament, in which he exegetes from the Greek every word of the New Testament. And he gives commentary at the end of each verse. And the one that we're excerpting is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, which we just noted. But I thought his commentary, as it's called here, based on verse 11, was worth sharing with you. It reads, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one laid, which is Jesus Christ." Now that's going to leave everybody else out, okay, before we start. Here's what he writes. With the completed revelation, gifts of the Holy Spirit that are concerned with imparting special knowledge were no longer needed. In other words, once the last period was put on the end of Revelation by the Apostle John, that was the completion of the New Testament canon. The Old Testament had already been finished. So he's saying that once that occurred, then special knowledge were no longer needed and were phased out. That's an important piece of information to have when some of these yokels claim they've just had a revelation because Jesus appeared at the foot of their bed one night. that person needs to be committed or arrested. No one since the first century has the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit to prophesy or to impart knowledge, since all of the forthtelling and revelation of knowledge which the Holy Spirit has to give at this time has already been given in the Greek New Testament. Everything God would want us to know until the time we get to heaven has already been communicated. It was finished around circa 96 A.D. A period was put down on the paper, and that's the end of it. We go by what's in Scripture now. Now listen to where he goes next. Mormons and Pentecostalists who lay claim to special gifts, which they call charismatic, presume to occupy the role of special prophets and knowledge dispensers, as though the Holy Spirit had not completed the revelation of Halagos, the Word. The rise in the last century of prophets and knowledge dispensers such as Millerites, Ellen White, Charles Russell, Mary Baker Eddy, Joseph Smith, and the Pentecostal cults are a threat to New Testament exegesis. For who would wish to spend his time in a painstaking exegesis of a document which is not yet finished? Little footnote here, so you'll know who these people are. The Millerites got involved in Adventism. Then there was Ellen White, and she was responsible for Seventh-day Adventists. Charles Russell, Jehovah's Witnesses. Mary Baker Eddy, Christian Science. Joseph Smith, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And the Pentecostals. Spirit baptism evidenced by speaking in tongues, referencing the Pentecostals. Now, if I were not, back to our text here, if I were not assured that the Holy Spirit has completed the revelation of Jesus Christ and that it is contained in full in the Greek New Testament, I would wait until He, the Holy Spirit, had written the last word. No serious student of literature attempts to evaluate what is said until he comes to the end of the piece. The Holy Spirit has already revealed all that he has to say, and it is all the truth about Jesus Christ that God wants us to know at this time. The sentence is finished, and the period is in place at the end. And I am not therefore interested in what the cultists have to say. Non-Christian institutions are really anti-Christian institutions and are destined to fail and then fall. Despite their protestations with reference to ideals to which they are not logically entitled. If only our Lord Jesus Christ can undergird a viable superstructure, then the United Nations cannot, nor can any other non-Christian institution. They represent the futile attempts of depraved man to build a peaceful and just world society independent of God. Witness Babel. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will take them and make them real to us, advancing us in our spiritual growth. And to these things we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.